Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Chronicles. We left off in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Okay, let's just get right into it because we're running a little late. It says, verse 1 of chapter 9, 2 Chronicles, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices and large amounts of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him all about that which was on her heart. Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the report until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness.' Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. There had never been spice like that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. The servants of Urim," I think some Bibles may say Hiram, mm-hmm. "and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir also brought algum trees and precious stones. From the algum trees the king made steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's palace, and lyres and harps for the singers, and none like that was seen before the land of Judah. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides a return for what she had brought to the king. Then she returned and went to her own land with her servants." Now, I just wanted to read that far down because I wanted to get this whole context of this Queen of Sheba. And this is quite a woman now, because you know, you got to ask yourself, well, where is Sheba? You know, because it's not, I think, known exactly, but this is an old Bible encyclopedia, but it does say that Sheba and Dedan are the two sons of Ramah, son of Cush, and that's in the Table of Nations, chapter 10. But it goes on to say, from the above statements, it would appear that Sheba was the name of an Arab tribe and consequently Shem descent. The fact that Sheba and Dedan were represented as Cushite, that's also in the Table of Nations, would point to a migration of part of these tribes to Ethiopia. And that's where I really believe that this woman came from. Mm-hmm. She came all the way from Africa. I don't know if you can see it on this map here, but if you look at that scale that's on that map, and then it's somewhere in Africa, and then you just look at the way that this woman had to travel all this distance here to get to Jerusalem. I mean, by the way the crow flies, it's at least 1,200 miles, maybe 1,500 miles, and it very conceivably could have been 2,500 miles the way that she had to travel to get there. So we're talking possibly 5,000 miles round trip. Wow. Now, anybody remember when Jesus made reference to this woman and her efforts to see Solomon and the tremendous lengths that she went to see this man? This is what it says when in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus Christ is actually talking about, basically, he was going toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of his day and really getting in their face for being such hypocrites. And he referred to them as a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. And man, he just did not mess around with these guys. And he goes on to say, "But I tell you, every careless word that people will speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words they will be justified, and by your words they will be condemned." And then they basically wanted a sign from him. This is what they said. "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Now, just get this picture. Jesus Christ is doing these miracles. I mean, they were just, everyone that came to him got healed. There was no exceptions. I mean, he was giving, hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind. He was healing the lepers. He was giving mobility back to the lame and to the paraplegics. I mean, he was just one sign after another, after another, after another. And then they come up to him and say, well, we want a sign from you to basically certify his credentials, I guess, as the Son of God. And it's like, what else do you want? It's kind of like, if you want the sun to dance in the sky, or the sun and the moon to do a jig, let's just say Jesus Christ did that for a sign. Do you think that would have satisfied them? What would they have said?
It's just a coincidence, whatever.
Well, I put it this way. When Jesus Christ is casting out devils, who did they say he was casting them out by?
By the power of Satan.
By Beelzebub. In other words, it didn't matter what Jesus Christ did. They were going to find fault. And regardless of what he did, they say, well, his power came from Beelzebub or from Satan or whatever, right? Mm-hmm. So Jesus really got in their face. And he says that an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now listen to this. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now listen to this. And the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something is greater than Solomon is here. Now, do you know what he's saying there? Do you know what he's really saying? He's talking about this great white throne judgment that's going to take place at the very end. That's the last thing that's going to happen. In other words, that takes place after the millennial period. But John describes it in Revelation chapter 20, and Daniel describes it in Daniel chapter 7. But this is what John wrote in Revelation 20. Now get this picture, because this is at the very end when there's going to be this great white throne judgment. And I'll tell you what, this great white throne judgment, you don't even want to be in that crowd. You just don't even want to be in that crowd, because there's no saved there. There's absolutely no saved in this judgment here. It's all the damned. Now, this is what this Revelation chapter 20 says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, get this picture, okay? What this throne is set up, and Christ is going to be on this throne, it says that heaven and earth are going to disappear or vanish from his face. Now, look at this universe. Look at this cosmos. It's so vast, we can't even see the end of it. I mean, it just staggers the mind and boggles the imagination when we look at this, how massive this universe is. And because people look up there and say, well, no God's that powerful to create all this out of nothing. So they just feel, oh, it just happened by happenstance. I mean, it just came out of a big bang in a mud hole. And they feel like the only eternal reality is this terra firma, this earth beneath our feet. I mean, that's the way this Carl Sagan, he's been long dead, with all of his atheistic views, and I guarantee he's no longer an atheist, but he used to say the only eternal reality is the universe. Yeah, and according to him, it always has been and always will be, right? You wonder, how are these people who are so intelligent and they have such great IQs and they got all this learning to be so stupid? Well, I'm telling you, there's coming a day when this entire universe is going to disappear. It says right here, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. Man, it's just going to disappear. It's going to vanish. It's going to, go into a black hole, whatever. But it's going to be gone in an instant. And he says this, I saw the dead. Now keep this in mind. Who are the dead?
This is at the white throne of judgment.
This is the great white throne. Who are the dead?
Saved and believe in Christ.
The dead. You just substitute the word dead for damned. I saw the damned. He says this, I saw the dead or the damned, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead or the damned were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead or the damned which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead or the damned which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is what Daniel says about the same event. He says this, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. So you've got this throne here. It's all on fire, all right? And it's just fire is just flowing from this throne. And it says that on this throne it has wheels on it. Now, I have never seen an artist's conception of this throne. So I just drew my own conception of it because, you know, it just seems like such a strange thing to see a throne with wheels on it. But don't picture a wheelchair type of situation. No, just in my opinion, these wheels probably look more like the shape of an atom. Wheels within wheels, because that's what Ezekiel described when he just saw the glory of God. And all around those wheels were eyes all around them. All right. So if I'm correct in this diagram here, what would these wheels really be pointing to, especially if they have eyes all around them?
Omnipotence or all-knowing?
Yes, but keep this in mind. There's going to be countless myriads upon myriads of people standing before this great white throne. All right, and I would make the suggestion that these wheels represent the fact that, you know what, God is not confined to this space-time continuum. All right, He can go past, present, future. He's not confined by time. You know, nobody in this crowd could say, "Why did do that? Prove it," because he can, it's right there, man. It's all there. In terms of everything we've ever done, and Jesus Christ said that every idle word that we speak, we shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. But I want to clarify this too. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 33, and we're told in Ezekiel chapter 38, God said, if a wicked man turns from his wicked ways and he starts doing righteousness before God, God says this, none of his wicked deeds will ever be remembered. They're not going to be brought up in a judgment. But keep this in mind. There's no saved here. There's no saved. These are all the damned. These are all the lost. And John said this. He saw the sea gave up their dead. As a matter of fact, let me just read it. And the sea gave up the dead, or the damned, which were in it. In other words, how many people have died at sea? Mm-hmm. The Titanic, 1,500 people went down all at one shot. I mean, there's been thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people who have died at sea, right? And their bodies have been decomposed, eaten by sharks or whatever, right? And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Now, when he says death, he's talking about the graves. All the graves, the sepulchres of the world, I don't care if you've been cremated, man. All the molecules that make up our body are still very much in existence, right? And he says, so he's going to call forth the dead from the graves which were in them. And he said this, and Hades gave up the dead which were in it, the damned which were in it. So what is Hades?
Hell.
Good, it's hell. Just get this picture. Everyone in hell right now, they got a judgment coming. And it's saying this, and this great white throne judgment, Jesus Christ is going to call forth their souls out of hell. He's going to call forth their bodies from the graves or the seas of the world. They're going to be resurrected. This is the resurrection of the damned. And when they're resurrected, they're going to stand buck naked before Jesus Christ, because he's the one that said it in John chapter 5. I'll give you an example. He said, John chapter 5, verse 25, he said this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he goes on to say this. He says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. In other words, he's going to be the one to execute this judgment, because he's in a position to judge man. Why? Why not an angel?
Didn't experience what we experienced.
Yes, because as being fully God, he could represent God, man to God, being fully man. All right, he's in that position where he can identify with our weaknesses and our frailties and our shortcomings, right? And Jesus said this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice. Mm-hmm. And as you know, I just buried my mother last week, and she's going to hear his voice. All right, now she's with him in heaven, but her body's going to be resurrected. Just like when Jesus Christ said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. after it had been molded in the grave for 4 days, it began to give off a stench, an aroma, or whatever. It came forth. And all Jesus Christ has to do is say, my people come forth, or you damned come forth, man. And that's what's going to happen. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And this is the judgment we're talking about now. And Jesus Christ referred to this over and over and over again. And when we were just reading about here, about the Queen of Sheba, this is what it says here, that when they wanted a sign, it said, no sign is going to be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah, that this is going to be the sign of the resurrection. But then he said this. He said, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, get this picture. At this judgment, there's going to be people from Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, who are going to stand up and condemn, especially Jesus Christ's generation, the people that saw Jesus do all of his miracles, everything he's done, they listened to his teaching, they listened to his preaching, and yet the majority of them were unmoved in terms of repentance. Sure, they were all wanted to just crowd around Jesus and see the miracles. I mean, it was basically almost turning into a circus, and Jesus was getting very frustrated about that. And a number of times, he would heal a person of leprosy or blindness or something, and he said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And you wonder, why would he say that? That would seem like putting an undue burden on people. But why did he say that?
He didn't want the throngs of people just coming to come mob them and see him.
Because really, his primary ministry, besides dying for man's sin, was to preach and to teach. That was his primary ministry. But the miracles were almost getting in the way of the message. You see, this is what was happening. The message was all important. And what was the very first words of his public ministry?
Repent.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right. And actually, it was the last words to the church. 5 out of 7 churches he was calling to repentance. All right. So that's the message, is that we need to repent of our sins, commit to him, commit to Jesus Christ. Right. But now look what these men in Nineveh did. They repented.
Yeah.
So they're going to be in a position to say, amen, we listened to Jonah, we repented when he came along, and so these people are going to have no excuse. Mm-hmm. Absolutely none. And then he talks about this queen of the south. Look at the great distance this woman came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. It is amazing. And believe me, she didn't get on no bullet train and no airplane, right? No, this was a long, arduous trek, and she had this huge caravan, and it took her a long time to get there, just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus Christ makes reference to this, that this woman is going to stand up in a judgment to condemn these people who have had such advantages, and they have basically spurned them. That's why I think Jesus is really making reference to that in terms of this woman, this Queen of Sheba. I mean, he really commends this woman for the great lengths that she went to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he's saying, man, something's greater than Solomon is here. And to get people, they didn't repent. They didn't turn. And Jesus Christ himself said to these surrounding cities, the Chorazin, Bethsaida, these cities that were around the Sea of Galilee, that's where he did most of his miracles, that's where he did most of his preaching, most of his teaching. And he said, these people aren't repenting. He said, you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? He said, no, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be brought down to hell. Because here's the thing, the more light that an individual or a church or a nation or a community or people are given, the more responsibility they're going to have. And let me just ask you something. Has this country here been given enormous light spiritually?
Mm-hmm.
Look at the light that we've been given. You can go down to almost any bookstore and pick up a Bible. All right, you can turn it to all kinds of religious programming on the radio, on the TV, on the computer. We have just had so much light, and we have had so much religious freedom. There's just going to be a tremendous accountability on our part as a nation. Look at these other nations that haven't had nearly the light that we have had. I mean, how would you like to be born and raised in a Muslim country? Believe me, God is going to be far, far, far more lenient with these people than he is this nation. That's why when you read about this woman, the great lengths that she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and Jesus really commends this woman. And I think it's interesting that this woman is going to stand up in this judgment, because God really put a premium on what she did. And he rewarded her for the enormous effort that she went through to hear about God. Every question that she had to Solomon, man, there was nothing that was hidden from him. And believe me, she probably had a lot of questions about a lot of things, but I guarantee you, the primary question she was asking was about God, about spiritual things, about life, about meaning, about purpose, about death, about afterlife. You can bet your bottom dollar these are the things that she was asking him. Now, look at, I've said this so many times over the years, but if I ran a bulletin, you know, in a church bulletin, or put an advertisement in the paper, say, everybody shows up for Bible study, I'll give you $1,000, right? Now, obviously, this house couldn't contain them. U Stadium couldn't contain them. I mean, people would just be coming by the hundreds of thousands to Bible study. But is it because Jesus said, look, we're just two or three together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And I've been doing this for decades, and it's very hard to get people to come to a Bible study. I mean, you could say, hey, listen, Jesus said if you just two or three are gathered in his name, he'd be in our midst. And you say, hey, come to Bible study. Now, Jesus said he'd be in our midst, and we could read his word and find more out about God. Oh, yawn, I got to watch this commercial. I got a good-for-nothing excuse, right? But wave a sack of money in people's face. Oh, I'll be there, and I'll be there on time, too. You see, I'm just talking about priorities, right? Now, would you say that this was really important to the Queen of Sheba? I want to find out about this guy. I want to find out about God. I want to find out about God's people. God really commended her, didn't he? And look at this woman here. It says here, she brings all this gold and all this spices and all of these gifts to Solomon. Now, Solomon is a type of Christ, all right? Mm-hmm. He's a type of Christ. There's no question about that. But then, if the Queen of Sheba is bringing him all of these precious gifts, how does that apply to us?
What we've done.
Yeah. And we are told in Corinthians that everything we've ever done, what I'm doing right now, it's going to pass through the fire. It's going to be tested. Every man's work is going to be tested, the quality of every man's work. And because I'm on the right foundation, I'm going to be saved, but this may all go up in smoke. You know what I'm saying? The thousands of Bible studies I've taught over the years, it could all go up in smoke. All right? I mean, I pray it won't. But man, after all that blood, sweat, and tears. But I'm saying this. It's all going to be tested. It's all going to be judged. Everything that we ever do. And Jesus Christ said this. If you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name to the least of my brethren, it won't lose its reward. Heaven won't forget it. You see, now we don't do these things to get a reward. We do it out of love for God. But you see, in a sense, there are going to be people in heaven, probably a multitude of people in heaven, who have brought no gifts. Mm-hmm. They'll be like the thief on a cross. They just squeak in under the wire. Nothing to show for it in terms of gifts. Nothing to be rewarded for other than they're being saved. You see, and I do think that if we took one glimpse at the glory of God, we're going to really wish that we gave them our all. There's no doubt in my mind about it. And so you look at this woman and all the gifts that she brings him, and look at what he says here in that verse 4. Oh, we'll start with that verse 3. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. I can guarantee you this is going to be the experience when we go into God's kingdom. All right? We're going to be breathless by what we see.
Overwhelmed.
And Paul says this, the eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has even entered the hearts of men, the imagination of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This woman was breathless. Imagine getting in the presence of God. We're going to be breathless, I guarantee it. And then she's saying here, she's saying in verse 5, then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the report until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard. In other words, this is going to apply to Jesus Christ. It really is. But look at what this woman does. She hears about Solomon, and then she says, the half of what was told me surpasses every report I've ever heard about you. But what commends this woman so much, I think, to God is the fact that, like the Berean Christians that Paul says, the Christians of Berea were far more nobler than those of Thessalonica because they did what? They investigated. They weren't gullible, and at the same time, they just didn't blow Paul off and say, I don't believe that. That's baloney. No, they listened to what he had to say. They went home, got out their parchments, and said, you know, doggone it, the guy's right. Now, God has not put a premium on ignorance, but what's really behind it so often is just laziness. Well, I heard of Jesus Christ, yawn. Well, this woman, she really investigated, right? She investigated, and that's what's going to be so rewarding in the end. I really believe that if people take that time to investigate. And then he talks about his throne, it talks about his power, it talks about everything that he accumulated as far as wealth. I mean, Jesus Christ, his wealth is infinite. But also keep something in mind. On this throne, Solomon had this throne here. And as a type of Christ, he had people come before him constantly for judgment. But if you kind of put all this together, even here, when you've got this great white throne judgment, and there's no saved there, all right? They're all damned. And then he judges all these people. And then all these people end up in the lake of fire. God is still going to be glorified. Why? Remember that situation with Solomon and the two prostitutes? Mm-hmm. They both had a baby about the same time, a baby boy, and then one of them, in the middle of the night, rolled over on her baby, accidentally suffocated her baby, and then she woke up in the middle of the night and realized that she had accidentally killed her baby. And she said, well, I don't want a dead baby. So she took her baby and went into a roommate's room where she was sleeping with her baby, and she exchanged it. Said, I'm going to have a live baby, not a dead baby. And then that one, the real mother of this live baby woke up and said, well, this isn't my baby. And then this huge contention started between these two women, and they were hooting and hollering and yelling at each other. And they brought it to Solomon. And then they're arguing back and forth. Well, this is my baby. No, it's my baby. Her baby's dead. And they're going back and forth. And then Solomon said, I'll tell you what you do. Give me a sword and cut that kid in half. Now, you really don't read this in the Bible, but I read it in the book of Josephus, that they actually brought both babies in, the dead baby and the live baby. And Josephus says that Solomon said, cut them both in half. Give half to you, half to you, half to you, half to you. Right? That's what he said to do. Josephus says that all these people in that audience there were saying, Solomon's an idiot. He's an idiot, a complete idiot. He's just a child. You know, what's the matter with this man? He has no wisdom, no common sense. But then when the real mother says, oh, no, don't do that, don't do that. Give her the baby. And then the other woman says, yeah, cut it in half and be neither mine nor hers. And Solomon said, well, you're not the mother, for crying out. You're not the mother. Give that baby to that. Then everybody saw his wisdom. He really saw his wisdom. And he was really glorified by that, right? Mm-hmm. But now look at this. Solomon didn't have anything to do with that wicked, worthless woman's deed. But look at how he's glorified through this wicked, worthless woman's deed. And I'm telling you what, God is going to be glorified even in judgment. He will. Because people will see his righteousness, they will see his wisdom, they will see his holiness, they will see the truth. I don't look forward to anybody going to hell. I don't look forward to this type of judgment, but I do look forward to this day for one reason and one reason only. And that's because I want the truth to win out. I am sick and tired of hearing all the lies, especially lies like the Darwinism and the, you know, all this baloney. You know, just throw it out there. The litany goes on and on and on and on. I don't care reincarnation. I don't care all the false religions, all the cults, all the atheistic, godless beliefs. I want God's truth to come out. And I want God to be vindicated, and I want his people to be vindicated. Well, let's just wind this down. It says in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, now the weight of the gold which came to Solomon in the year was 666 talents of gold. Now, a talent of gold can weigh anywhere between 75 and 160 pounds. I don't know, depending upon a Babylonian talent or Hebrew talent. We don't know exactly how much it was, but let's just say it was 100 pounds. Well, man, we're talking billions and billions of dollars. We really are, today's value. And it says in verse 14, it says, besides that which the traders and the merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors in the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And that's what's going to happen. You know, people are going to be bringing their gifts to Christ. And, you know, he's given us these talents, and he's going to, there's going to be an accounting, right? And he says in verse 15, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of beaten gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 300 shekels of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, before we go any further, I know in 1 Kings it talks about the same episode, but it does say this. It says King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. So in other words, he actually made more. If you combine these together, he made more shields in actuality that are written here. But now let me ask you something. Anybody know what happened to these gold shields? Look at what it says here about these shields. It says here, verse 15 in 2 Chronicles, the King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of beaten gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 300 shekels of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, these things were invaluable. And anybody know what happened to these shields?
Didn't one of the kings use them to buy off someone?
Ended
up in Babylon and Persia after that.
Well, actually, this is what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he got out of line with God's will. He started doing all kinds of things to displease God, and God judged him, because this is what it says. Now, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made.
Mm.
Now, look at how God judged this king. Now, look at us today. Would you say that our golden shields have been taken away?
Mm-hmm.
And then he replaced them with bronze shields, which were far less valuable, right? Rehoboam did. But what do shields point to spiritually?
Faith.
Oh, yes. The shield of faith.
Yeah.
He says, take up the shield of faith to do what?
Fight the arrows.
To extinguish all the fire darts of the evil one. All right? Because the devil just comes at us constantly, 24/7. Especially if we're out there trying to serve the Lord. And sometimes you just got to take it by faith that God has a reason, He has a purpose. And, you know, just keep walking by faith, right? But I tell you what, we get out of God's will, we continue to get out of God's will, you know, our faith can really become tarnished, right? And less valuable in the sight of God, because the Bible says very clearly that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that anything that's not of faith is sin. God puts an enormous premium on faith. And I've always wondered, why is that so darn important? Because it's what attributes righteousness to us, is that very faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I've come to the conclusion that the reason why faith is so all important is because God's power blinds us. Just look out there in His creation, and you just got to be blown away saying, man, how could any being be so powerful? Just go out there and look out the ocean. Just look at the infinite variety of life on this planet. And would you say that God's power blinds us? That's why He puts such a premium on faith. He's saying to this. He says it to the child. He says it to the theologian. He says it to the scientist. Just believe me. Just believe me and I'll save you. Because His power blinds us. Yeah.
It's a believe in, but it's also trust. Trust in, it's not just a believe about, it's putting your trust in God, right? I mean, that was the first sin that Adam and Eve did. They had no reason to distrust God or disbelieve God, and they chose to break their relationship with God by disbelieving Him and distrusting Him. So to come back to God, we have to believe Him and have to trust Him.
Yes,
that's
a good point. But just keep this in mind. James says this, you say you believe, you foolish fellow. He says the demons believe. That kind of belief isn't going to save them, because he said this, faith without works is dead. In other words, our faith that we put in God is going to be manifested by how we live. That's it, right? Otherwise, he says it's like a body without a spirit. The dead are in a doornail. It's worthless. It's not going to save us, that kind of faith. Anybody can believe in God. The demons believe, right? I mean, that's not going to save them. right? It's not head acknowledgement. You can say, I believe that plane can fly, but I'm telling you what, until you get in that plane and strap yourself in that seat and take off, you don't really believe it. You just acknowledge it. But you get in that plane, now you believe it can fly, right? Now you believe it. Okay, I'm going to wind this down. Verse 17 says, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. There were six steps to the throne and a footstool and the gold attached to the throne and arms on each side of the seat and two lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the six steps on the one side and on the other, nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon, for the king had ships which went to Tarshish, and Tarshish is believed to be Spain, with the servants of Huram, or some Bible may say Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and of gold and garments and weapons and spices and horses and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king of in Jerusalem. He was the ruler over all the kings of the from the Euphrates River even to the land of the Philistines and as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowlands, and they were bringing horses for Solomon from Egypt and from all countries. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon from first to last, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecies of Ahijah the Shilonite and in the vision of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? So Solomon reigned 40 years in Jerusalem over all Israel, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Now I just want to wind this down by making a few comments here in regards to Solomon's throne. It's saying here, it had six steps going up to the throne, and it had this basically the circular canopy over the throne, and it was flanked by two huge lions. Now those lions spiritually point to what?
The Lion of Judah.
Christ as the Lion of Judah. But also in Proverbs it says the righteous are as bold as lions, whereas the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. So these lions point to Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah, but also it points to righteousness. And the fact that there's six steps leaving up there, I think that that's significant too, because six is the number of man, seven is the number of God. So this is where man is judged. And Solomon is a type of Christ. And in the judgment, there's going to be thoughts, words, deeds, motives, intentions, and sins of omission, even. Because James tells us, look, if a person knows to do right and he doesn't do it, that's sin, right? Mm-hmm. And then the lion refers to Christ. We see that in Revelation 5. And also the 12, you got 12 lions, right? You got six here and six here. That's 12. That's always God's administration as far as 12 tribes, 12 months in a year, 12 legions of angels, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 stars. 12 is God's number for administration. Mm-hmm. And then you got the two large lions on the right and left of Solomon. And I think that that points to truth and righteousness. All right?
Justice.
And, or truth and justice, excuse me. Mm-hmm. Truth and justice, or truth and righteousness. Oh. Then you've got the throne. It's a place of sovereignty, of justice, authority, decision, and truth. And it's made of ivory, white, pure, holy, it's blameless, costly, righteousness. And that's why this throne here, it's a great white throne. The white points to God's holiness, his righteousness. And he says it's great, it's big, it's huge, it's massive. Nobody's going to have to stand their tiptoes down here to see what that, you know, it's be like looking up at the moon, man. Everybody's going to see it, right? And the very fact that it's this a brilliant white is pointing to God's righteousness and his holiness, and that's how he's going to judge men. He's talking about you'd be like these worthless judges that we see today. There's total miscarriage of justice, and you're not going to see this when Christ is judging. And also, the gold, it points to God's divinity. You know, it's the ultimate authority. There's no appeal after this. There's no appeal. He's the final, you know, say. He has the final say. And the fact that in Solomon's temple, he had this round top. In other words, if it's circular, it points, in my opinion, to infinite knowledge. And also, you know, God had a rainbow around his throne in the book of Revelation, which was made of green and emerald. Well, that was not this throne here, but the throne in heaven, showing that God is always still a God of mercy. But here, on this great white throne, no mercy is going to be shown whatsoever. But God is going to judge these people in front of the entire universe so that everyone will see his justice and his holiness. We're going to be there. You just don't want to be in this crowd, right? We're going to witness this. We just don't want to be down here. But then everybody's going to witness this judgment, this great white throne judgment, all right? Does anybody really think about that, reflect upon that, meditate upon that? No. No, we don't. And that's the shame of it. We're like the unthinking cows going through life, just chewing a cud, you know. It's like watching TV, get on a Facebook, you know, get on the cell phone. Wait a minute. What's going to happen to me after I die, man? That's the things we got to dwell upon. Because, oh, you're just morbid. Well, look, it was Solomon. He was the wisest man. He said, look, a wise man thinks much about death, and a fool only thinks of having a good time. And then, what are we reading here? Look at this verse 31. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, this is the wisest man that ever lived, the richest man that ever lived. This guy had it all. He had more material possessions than any man ever had. And he had every playboy's sexual fantasy. He had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had a variety of endless, you know, sexual partners. This guy had it all, plus the wisdom, the knowledge, all this stuff, the glory, everything. And yet, he dies. And when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's one of my favorite books. But I wrestle with that book, and I struggle with that book for, you know, as a new Christian, because he said so many things I just struggled with. I just couldn't grasp it. But I knew this guy is the wisest man that ever lived, so I'm going to sit at his feet and see what he has to say. And I'll tell you that he's got a mouthful to say in that book of Ecclesiastes, and he despairs of life because he's looking around at everything that he possesses, and now he's bummed him out. He says, I hate life, because he's looking at life on this horizontal plane. He says, I'm going to die. And then where's all this going to go? You know, it may go to one of my sons is just a fool, which it did. Which it did, right? But I like the way it's worded here. That verse 31, and Solomon slept with his fathers. Why didn't it say, and Solomon died like his fathers?
Because he says someday he'll be raised. He slept.
Here's the thing. Father. You go to sleep tonight, it's virtually guaranteed you're going to wake up tomorrow. Mm-hmm. That Jesus Christ referred to death as sleep. Remember the little girl, Jairus' daughter, he goes in there to raise her up. First of all, they got all these professional mourners outside, and they're all hooting and hollering and crying, and they're paid professionals. Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. You pay somebody to whine and cry, mm-hmm. shed tears. Get out of here, you know. And you know, it's like they're crying, and so they know a dead person when they see one. And Jesus goes up there, she's not dead, she's asleep. They mocked him, they laughed, and he said, get all these people out of here, man. And he goes into this room where that little girl is, and he says, Talitha kum, little girl, arise, right? But he said she was asleep. Mm-hmm. That's the term the Bible always uses, right? Mm-hmm. So here's the thing, you die. Like I said, I just buried my mother last week. Her body's just asleep, and it's going to wake up someday. And so is every one of us in this room. The only thing is, where are we going to be? Don't be in that crowd there. You know? Don't be in that crowd. You don't even want to be in that crowd. You'd be buck naked with all these people in there. And, you know, you're going to be judged. That is going to be the most awesome day in the universe. It really is. And that's what this is really pointing to, this chapter here. It's all pointing to Jesus, all right, because Solomon was a type of Jesus. And you look at the Queen of Sheba and the lengths that she went through. And then you read about Solomon. All these people from all over the known world are streaming to see him. This is what's going to happen during the millennial period when Christ sets up his throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to be reigning for 1,000 years. People are going to be coming from the ends of the earth, you know, to hear the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And to hear him speak and hear God's law. It's going to be a glorious time when he's ruling and reigning there. Anybody have you want to add a shirt? Yeah.
Could you just, does everybody know the term as a type of Christ? I mean, he's a type of Christ.
Yeah.
That's a technical term. What does that mean?
Well, in other words, you can see a typology there. I don't care whether it was Joseph. I don't care whether it was Daniel. There's so many people in the Old Testament that were types All right.
They are attributes that are pointing towards
Christ. They're pointing towards Christ. All right.
And characteristics or attributes.
Of King David was a type of Christ. Okay, you can see this all through there because the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ all the way through. In a way, Adam was a type of Christ. In this respect, Paul himself said that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. The first one blew it.
Yeah.
All right. But then the second one, he's the second man. Yeah. There's just so many examples.
Adam all died in Christ, all remain alive. Yeah. The human race died because of what Adam did.
Anyone else?
Yeah. For anybody in the future that may be listening to this and all they hear is you say, you don't even want to be in that crowd. How does somebody not be in that crowd?
Oh, well, you know, it's pretty simple. A child can understand it. It's like Jesus Christ is hanging on that cross, right? And behind him is that big, huge chasm. Behind him is hell. Now, he's there on that cross. He's got his arms outstretched to all mankind. If people would kneel at that cross, confess their sins to God, commit their life to Jesus Christ, they will be absorbed by God's mercy. But if they just say, oh, forget that, they're going to fall into that chasm. Because all mankind is going this way. You can't avoid Christ. You cannot avoid him. Nobody can avoid Christ. People say, well, I don't believe in him, so he can't exist. That's so asinine because it says there's coming a day when everyone who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth are in hell are going to confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're going to bend their knee and confess it. See? But it's so simple, a child can do it. However, it's got to be sincere. Mm-hmm. It's got to be a repentance. It's got to come before him and kneel before him and confess our sins. If we're going to take God at his word, we've got to confess how we've offended him and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That way we will be saved. That way we won't be in that crowd there. Mm-hmm. All right?
Really that simple?
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, that's the first step.
Yes,
it's that simple. But now try living it. Oh, now
that's when the Holy Spirit comes in.
You know, go down the altar call, accept Jesus Christ. You know, it'd be nice if you just died right then, man. You know, but now you got a walk. And now you're in a spiritual battle. Now you're going to be tested and you're going to be tried and you're going to go through all kinds of disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusions and setbacks and disappointments. All of this is growing, enable us to grow in our faith. All right? This growing process, can be very, very difficult because it's a constant discipline. All right.
But also, there's good things that God gives.
There's good.
Fantastic blessings.
Yeah, leave it to Dustin and Dan. Okay.
You got to balance.
Yeah. Right. There's going to balance. Okay. Well, you know what? This is true. I think that God has just looked down on all this religious fluff down here, and he's figuring, man, you know, I need a negative person. So I said, well, here I am. I said, yeah, man.
Just like Solomon.
Yeah. You know, you got to hear the other side of the same coin. I mean, you know, people are like, oh, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do and how you act and how you believe. Oh, God is love and he's merciful. Wait a minute. That ain't in there.
That's not on his term. That's on
so,
his term.
You know, that's why I never skip anything with the Bible. I will read every book, every chapter, every verse, every word. I'd skip nothing. I don't hopscotch through it, man. And when you read it in its fullness and in its entirety, it is truly amazing. Mm-hmm. Of how often it speaks of judgment. It is absolutely amazing, right?
God wants people to avoid it.
Yes. Yeah.
John, there's a big addition to that, though. Hmm. What you said, when you do this, when you repent, when you confess, you have to mean it. You have to keep it up.
Yes, exactly.
John 3:6. This is the NIV. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning.
Right.
No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him.
Yeah.
You have to keep it. That's the hard part.
Yeah. And
one time you can
say
it, but you got to keep doing it.
And understand this, too. God understands our frame. It doesn't mean, well, accept Jesus Christ, now you're never going to sin again because, hey, we got this fallen nature, right? But if we confess our sins and forsake our sins, he is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But you know, we can't just say, well, that's not a sin, that's your own hang-up. Oh, wait a minute. Now there's no hope for you.
Well, God will discipline you.
Well,
let you get away with that.
Yeah, but you're absolutely right. That's what it's going to require, is this walk. Anyway, Dan?
You know, when you talk about Solomon,
yeah.
I mean, that stuff at the end, you know, some of those hard periods you went through and disillusionment with life, some of the later in his life, he kind of to a certain extent, fell away from the Lord a little bit and got intermarried with some of those women, all these different women from the different countries. He married them. And I don't know if that necessarily was God's will for him, but he did it, right?
Oh,
so that kind of pulled him away. He didn't turn from God totally. He did love God. But there was a period of time where he got involved in the world.
He got pretty steeped in it because he ended up... Even sacrificing the god Chemos, Moabite god, and these other things that these women led him into. And God was very, very displeased with him. And because he did that, God split that kingdom. All right. But he said because of David's sake, he was going to allow that one portion, the southern portion, Judah, to remain. All right. But
Solomon did turn back to God. He did.
We're not really told that at the end of his life, but I believe that God gave him the grace to get his house in order, to get right with God before the end. Because here's the thing. It's not so much how you start out. Solomon started out really, really good. It's how you finish. Mm-hmm. How you finish this race, all right, that matters. And I don't think he finished well at all. Because, all these women that he had in his life, they turned his heart from God. That's what the Bible says.
It wasn't a plus for him.
Huh?
It wasn't a plus spiritually.
No.